come to the reading of Scripture. We have few Scripture readings that relate to our sermon today. The topic is adopted into Trinitarian fellowship, adopted into fellowship with the triune God. So there are many Scriptures talk about adoption. There are more Scripture talking about the sonship, fatherhood relationship that the believer has with God. I selected few of them. The first one would be Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 to 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Our second reading will be from Romans chapter 8, verses 12. We'll start Romans 8, 12 to 17, and then we'll read verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Then verse 23, Paul continued to say, not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our body. Then we'll turn to Galatians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 4 until verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then our last scripture is from Hebrews chapter 2. Just a small hint, when the Bible speaks about sons, he means sons and daughters. It exists one time in Hebrew, the word sons and daughters in the original, but it's like the bride of Christ. He means men and women. And when it says sons, he means sons and daughters. Brethren means brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start from verse 9. I will read till verse 12, then I will read verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Then verse 17, therefore in all things, he that is Christ had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, infallible word. Brothers and sisters, the God we worship is triune God, because the only God who exists is the triune God. The first thing you want to know about someone you newly meet is his or her name. And that is true about God. God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush in the Old Testament, saying, my name is I am who I am. I am the one who always exists. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ uttered the most extensive, the more expressive name of God when he said to his disciples that God's name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God is one God. He is the I am, one essence, one being. But he is also triune God. He is one being in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God eternally exists as one in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why his name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, it's one thing to know only one's name. And it's another thing to live in someone's family. It's one thing to know that's the name of the woman you are going to marry is this or that name. And another thing to live with her and to really enter to a knowing and fellowship and relationship with her. It's one thing to know the name of the man you are going to marry, and another thing to have fellowship with this man, that even his last name becomes your last name. It's one thing to know the name of a president or an officer or a judge in your city. And it's another thing to be called by his name, to have relationship in his house. Even when you are in his house, your identity is shaped partially by belonging to his family. This is what we want to talk about today as we seek to know the biblical doctrine of adoption. To be adopted into God's family is to be called by God's name, to enter to a Trinitarian fellowship, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's why the title of our sermon is Adopted Into a Trinitarian Fellowship. My desire is that you would see the extravagant glories and the marvelous beauties of this doctrine of adoption. For God gave us this picture, this image of adoption in Scripture to describe something, I believe, that no other picture or metaphor can describe about this Christian experience and his relationship to God. Indeed, understanding this doctrine well can summarize who God is, can summarize all our Christian fellowship with God, our identity, our privileges, our responsibilities, and even our relationship with other Christians. Just think of what this doctrine can demonstrate. I'll say quickly before saying our points in the sermon. Like, we can see in adoption that God is our Father, that the Son of God is our elder brother, and that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of adoption, who unites us into this fellowship with the triune God. Adoption shows us how God gloriously and graciously offered to adopt us in His Son, to change our status from being children of the devil to be children of God. But not only to change our status, but to change our nature, to transform us by His Spirit and by His Word, not only to be called sons and daughters, but to live like sons and daughters. So we are born again as sons and daughters by the regeneration, and we are growing by this Spirit in the sanctification to look more and more like the only begotten eternal Son. Adoption shows us how we are called to live in the family of God with other brothers and sisters, that we cannot just live our Christian life as individuals apart from the church. And adoption shows us that God prepared for His sons and daughters exceedingly marvelous and eternal inheritance that awaits them. In another word, all the gospel truth can be demonstrated through this relational God-giving metaphor or image that reflect actually all the spectrum of the gospel blessings and reality. That's why I believe that this picture ought to be preached, ought to be taught, ought to be used in evangelism even more than we do now. You can tell someone who never heard about God everything you want in evangelism through this picture that God gave to us. So there are many ways to preach and teach on adoption, but the way we will approach it today is through speaking about the Trinitarian rule of adoption and the Trinitarian fellowship that we received when we are adopted into God's family. So we'll speak, the first point would be on the Father's rule in adoption. The second would be on the Son's rule in adoption. And the third point, the Spirit's rule in adoption. And I hope to have time to end with the end of this adoption, the final goal, the fulfillment of this adoption. First of all, the Father's love and rule in adoption. My friends, God is not Father for everyone. The fatherhood of God to everyone who is living is not a biblical doctrine. The Bible preserved the relationship of God as Father only to those who are in Jesus Christ. Outside Christ, God is ruler, governor, creator, judge, but He is not Father. The question is, what about the Christians? When did God choose to adopt people to Himself? When did the Father decide this decision? And another question, why did God decide to adopt for Himself sons and daughters? And the answer is in Ephesians 1, as we read, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then Paul goes on to say that in love, He hath predestined us for adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that it all started there, before the foundation of the world. In the council of the triune God, when the triune God, blessed and happy in glorious eternal fellowship between the three persons of God, the Trinity, before the creation of anything, He decided to have sons and daughters to have fellowship with Him. Fathers in the Old Testament had a special custom before their death to raise up their hands and utter a blessing to their children, a blessing that they pray would be following them, that they pray that it would come true to their next generation, like Jacob did in Genesis 49 when he uttered the blessing before his death. For instance, he said that he blessed Judah and prophesied that he will be like a king, like a lion, who will reign over his people. He blessed Joseph and said, "Joseph, I bless you and I pray that you would be a fruitful vine and that even in persecution you will be maintained and sustained through all kinds of persecution." But Jacob did not see the fulfillment of those blessings because he died. Yet he blessed his children. But Paul here in Ephesians is speaking about God as Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all immortality and who never dies, who is the source of all blessings. And he says that before the foundation of the world, God the Father did the same. He raised his hand of blessing to our children that are going to be, to come to being, and blessed them. And Paul says, with every spiritual blessing. Not before he dies like Jacob, because the Father will never die. For him belongs immortality. But before even any one of those children has lived, the Father said, "I bless them as my children." Those blessings indeed have their climax and sum and their totality in the blessing of adoption. He predestined them, Paul says, to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was God's goodness. It was God's pleasure. It was his deep desire of love. It was his will to see sons and daughters coming to him and calling him Father. But why? Why would it be his good pleasure to adopt sons? The answer is very simple in Ephesians 1. When we read the end of 4 and the beginning of verse 5, as I tried to do, it says, in love he did that. Do you want to know why would God adopt sons and daughters for himself? It is not because he needs sons, for he needs nothing. It is not because he feels lonely and he cannot bring sons and he needs a son. For he is triune, and in his triune fellowship he is fully satisfied. Isn't it not because that he has no heir, as we shall see, to be the heir of God? But the only answer is because of love. It's the love that cannot be exhausted. It's the love of the Father that cannot be compared to any other love. It's the love that is truly unconditional. Love that does not depend on the status of those who will be adopted, but only on God's own nature. My Reformed brothers and sisters, do not be afraid from saying it to yourself and to other believers with the loudest voice and with the greatest joy that God is love. His nature is love. It is a reality that indeed is abused in our day by people who want to live like the children of devil and say God loves us. But that should not scare you from saying God the Father is filled with love toward me in and through Jesus Christ. God the Father is the fountain of love, and because of this love, he chose to call me his son. He chose to call me his daughter. And my questions to you, do you know this love? Do you experience this love? Do you dwell in this love of God day after day? When you feel hated or rejected by the world, by your friends, because you are Christian, do you feel disappointed because you lack someone to love you? When you feel lonely in your room, do you go to your Bible and seek to read about your Father's character? Do you seek to fill your mind with truth, with the promises, with God's attributes until your heart is warmed with the Father's love? Do you search for the love there? Do you ask God to show you more and more of His love, which is the reason that He is calling you to fellowship with Him? Do you remind your feelings when it tells you that if God is love, why he would do this or that, or why he would allow this or that to my life? Do you remind your feelings that he loved you eternally and that his love is unchanging? Or do you speak to other people about God's love in the church? My friends, the love of God, the love of the Father who adopted us, can only be magnified and more appreciated when we know what we were before this adoption in history. I just said God adopted us, decreed this adoption from eternity. But what we were before he applied this adoption in history. Although the idea of the believer being a children of God is filling all scripture, it is only Paul the Apostle who used the word adoption. And he used it 5 times in the epistle, 1 in Ephesians and another in Galatians and 3 times in Romans. Many studies have been done to know the context of Paul in which he spoke of this metaphor, because he is the only one who used the word adoption, so people want to know, why did Paul use this? What was around him? What was going on? We believe ultimately that it's the Holy Spirit who gave him this, but most commentator and conservative Bible scholars says he spoke about adoption in a context of Roman and Greek empire, especially the Roman Empire. So the emperor in the Romans' time adopted only when they do not have a son to be an heir. If they have an heir, they will not adopt. And when they need to adopt someone to be their heir or their successor, they only adopt a qualified heir, a qualified person to carry their name and their inheritance. Adoption was not for slaves. Adoption was not for qualified people. The most qualified person in the empire was the one who would receive this adoption. And brothers and sisters, this was not the case. And this is what Paul is trying to illuminate. This was not the case with us. God the Father have his perfectly capable, fully obedient heir, his only begotten son. He did not need an heir. But not only that, not only that the Father already have an heir, but as the emperors would never adopt slaves, Paul, in those epistles where he is talking about adoption, he tells us who we were. He tells us in Ephesians that we were the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. He tells us in Galatians and in Romans that we were slaves, slaves to sin. He tells us in Ephesians that we are strangers. He tells us in other places, and the Bible tells us in other places, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we were the children of the devil, that we were orphans. Consider your status without God's adopting love. Consider how unqualified you are. You and I need to consider this reality that if God should choose someone to adopt to be an heir, that I am the most unlikely person for him to choose. Think of it. I am an heir of God. You are an heir of God. Can you or I really be the heirs of God? Can I in my sin handle eternal glory and eternal inheritance? Can you handle heavenly treasures? Can you handle unperishable spiritual blessings? Can you even think of it? Can I or you, even this week, who have lust in your heart, be called by his name? Can you or I have, those who have harbored bitterness in our hearts, those who have dealt with others ungraciously, be part of the family of God? Can someone who watched evil or handled evil in his hands or did evil with his hands be a son of the King of Glory? Can someone who even neglecting call upon his father's name be called a child of God? My friends, one moment of sincerity should lead you to realize that God, in adopting you, has unparalleled, extravagant amount of love lavished on you. 1 minute of meditation of what we were apart from the love of the Father and what we are without this grace is sufficient to cause us to joyfully shout with the Apostle John in John 3:1, 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed in us that we should be called the children of God. My friend, behold what manner of love the Father would love us that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love? Commentator said that this word, what manner of love, can be translated even from what country. It is as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world. And John is wondering, from what country, from what kingdom this love comes from? This love doesn't only adopt us. Paul says in Ephesians, this love makes you and me and everyone who comes to Christ, makes them blameless and holy in his presence. It's love that not only gives you the status of a son, but makes you a son, makes you a daughter of God. It doesn't give us a new name only. This love gives us a new nature. As Paul says, that those who are adopted should be holy and without blame before him. God will not give us this heavenly inheritance to handle if we accept when he makes us fit to handle this inheritance. He will not give heavenly inheritance without making his children holy like his son to be able to handle this heavenly inheritance. And that's why in many places in the scripture, when the word sons and daughters come, like Ephesians 1, there is always speech about being pure as the son. Like 1 John 3, speaking about what manner of love God loved us. In the same passage, he says, those who have this hope, let them purify themselves, just as the Son of God is pure. As if God comes to you in these verses of John, purify yourself, and tells you, my son whom I love, my son, purify yourself, flee from sin, don't play with it, nor even play with those who play with it. I chose you to be blameless and holy, and I will make you so. Just trust me and purify yourself, just as the Son is pure. If you lost something in this world, if you lost a job or relationship, do not be disappointed because I am your Father and I take care of you and I will use this season for your purification. Just think of this all the time. If you have this hope, purify yourself just as he is pure. And then the Father comes to his children again in Hebrews 12. And speak about the way he deals with his children. He says, I don't deal with them as judge. I deal with them as sons and daughters. I don't cast them off my presence. I discipline them in my presence. I do it because of love. God the Father, language in Hebrews 12, I do the discipline because I love them and I want them to share in my holiness. Again, the two themes come together, sonship and holiness. I want to prepare you for living in the holy city, so I discipline you. Even if you feel it's not for joy now, trust me, I'm doing this for your good, my son. I'm doing this for your good, my daughter. I'm doing this to allow you to be heir. I'm allowing these difficult circumstances only because I prepare better thing for you. I will provide in it. So trust in me. The voice of the Father in the most difficult circumstances is very sweet to his children. But secondly, the son's rule in adoption, the son's love and rule in adoption. Many passages, especially Ephesians, we read that the Father adopted us in the Son. Hebrews tells us about being the rule of the Son, and Galatians as well. So what's the rule of the Son in our adoption? He is the eternal Son of God by nature. That's important to emphasize here. The Son of God has always been the Son of God from eternity. He is one with God. He is God himself, God the Son. He has all the glory that the Father has eternally. He is the Son by nature. As a divine person, he did not become Son in certain moment in history. He is eternally the glorious Son. However, what Paul tells us in Galatians 4 is striking. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, as we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son," so he's always Son, and God sending forth his Son, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In other words, the eternal Son of God has to be incarnate before we can be adopted. If the Son of God never took flesh, if the Son of God never came on earth as the God-man, as the mediator, fully God, fully man, two nature, divine nature and human nature in one person, we will not be able to partake in his sonship. If the Son of God did not come to earth as the God-man Son, we cannot call God our Father. We can the best be slaves for God, and to the worst we would be children of the devil. But it's only because the Son incarnation, because he, the eternal Son of God, became the God-man Son, we can be adopted. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, we read this in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." And verse 17, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren." The Son of God must come and take flesh. He must be like his brethren. And Galatians 4 tells us also that he must live under the law. He must obey the law by living a life of obedience, by growing like a son. Obey unto the death of the cross, so that we might be accepted in God's sight. My friends, we broke God's law. We became slaves to sin. Therefore, he must be under the law to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve as lawbreakers. And in that rescuing, he bestowed on us a greater blessing, that is adoption. But what does it mean more that Christ lived under the law? He must, as a son, as a God-man, grow in obedience. He must, as a God-man, learn obedience. That's why Luke 2:51 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. He must, as Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 tells us, learn obedience through suffering. He must enter into the pains of Gethsemane. He must endure the cross. He must come under the sorrow and the pain of Calvary. He must do all this for us to be adopted. So in adoption, we share not in the sonship of the Son as the eternal divine person, but we share in the sonship of the Son as the God-man who lived this perfect, obedient life on our behalf. We share in the sonship of the one who became obedient, grew in obedience, fulfilled this obedience, declared as the God-man's son in resurrection, and gave us this gift of sharing in this, in his adoption. But the same question is valid. Why did the Son decide to take this painful work for us to be adopted? Why would the omnipotent Son of God take the pains of taking a weak flesh? Why would the Son of God take those sorrows and pains? Why would the Son of God, who is eternally Son, come to be in the midst of the confusion that sin in this world causes? Why would he come and be under the temptation of Satan? Why would he choose to be under the law, although he is the lawgiver and the law author? Why would he choose to suffer and be under the shame of the cross? Why would he, even as we read in Hebrews 2, taste death? Taste the wrath of God? Why would the Son, who is the heir of all things, decide to share his inheritance, to share his throne, the book of Revelation says, to share his glory with people who rebelled against him? What is the reason that make him willing to do all of this, that we might be adopted? And the answer is very similar to the answer about the Father, for the Son reflects the Father. For whatever we see in the Father, we see in the Son. The answer is because the Son loved his brethren. He loved his brothers and sisters. He loved, as John said in John 13, 1 and 2, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Remind you of the context of those words is that when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he loved them. He loved them, and he was not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 12, tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call you my brother, my sister. Remember, he did that to those who betrayed him. He did that to those who denied him, to those who fled from him. When he came back from the tomb in his resurrection, Jesus did not direct any explicit rebuke in the Gospels. What we hear him saying to the disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. Think for a moment of the story of Joseph. I believe even the kids here know the story of Joseph, whom his brothers betrayed. They sold him as a slave, and he ended up a slave in Egypt. And when they came later to him because of the famine, showing their need for food, their need for him to just survive, he could have been ashamed of them. He could have justly rejected them. Even if both have one source, even if both have one father, Joseph can very easily told them, you betrayed me, I'll put you into prison, there is no food, you throw me, I'm throwing you now in the prison. He could have told them, you have been ashamed of me, and it's justly now my turn to be ashamed of you. And the same is when we think of Jesus and his relationship to us. Do you think you have done things that you should cause, that should cause him to be ashamed of you? When your heart was slow to believe, when your mouth was quick to speak, when you were not content with what he gave you, the times I gave him commitments and I did not keep them, my slow sanctification, my wavering commitments in prayer and fellowship with him, he has every reason to be ashamed of me. But he didn't. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whenever we come to him, we will find him with welcoming arm, even better than Joseph. Even better than Joseph. When he sees his brothers and sisters struggle with sin and his heart is filled with love toward them. Listen to what Goodwin says in his book, The Heart of Christ. I encourage you to read it if you've never read it. Quote, "Your very sin," speaking about the heart of Christ, "your very sins move him to pity more than anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is toward a child that has some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon his sin, upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his bowels, his heart, shall be the more drawn out to you, and this as much when you lie under a sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Christ will never lie. And he said, he will not be ashamed from his brethren. He will not be ashamed from his brothers and sisters. But there remains a question in the scripture of the word ashamed especially. Because Jesus said in Mark 8:28, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So whom was Jesus speaking about here? My friends, those are people who pretended all the time to be his brothers and sisters. They pretended to be the children of God. They say that they are Christians, and they do some stuff Christians do. They grow up in Christian family, maybe. They go to church and are involved in church and religious activities. But they never come to him. How do you know that they or you never come to Christ? Never trusted in Christ? How can someone who do all the Christian stuff be at the same time ashamed of Christ? The answer is in the very verse. Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of my commands, my words, you are basically ashamed of me." If God says, "Husbands, love your wife and live every day as a sacrifice for her and for your children," and you just live selfish life, carry consistent bitterness in your heart toward her, and treat your family as objects, as if all of them are here to please you. If you always want to tell those around you, "Do this, do this, do this for me," then you are ashamed of Christ's words. If God says, "Wife, submit to your husband," and you are all the time grumbling, discontent, every time he says something you think he is wrong and you are right, then you are ashamed of Christ's word. I'm not saying that husband doesn't say wrong things or man doesn't err. But I'm speaking here about being opinionated, discontent, and grumbling all the time without any thanksgiving or appreciation. If he says, love your enemies and pray for them and forgive those who sinned against you, and this is how the family of God lives, this is how those who are in the kingdom of God lives, and for you, those words just doesn't make sense. Friend, if you can point to any of Christ's commands and you can say that for me it doesn't make sense, then you are ashamed of his word. And list can go on and on and on all of his commands. He said, if you love me as your brother, as your savior, as your Lord, keep my commands. Therefore, being ashamed of him is simply not seeking to do all his command in every aspect of life. That is not mere obedience, my friend. Someone here might think, oh, he is legalistic now. That's not mere obedience as a slave. I'm not talking about that. Can you hear the word Jesus said? If you love me, if you love me. It's obedience out of love. It's not out of slavish fear or danger. It's obedience out of love. If you love me, follow me, keep my commands. If you can do it, come to me. I will enable you. If you are in the day of judgment, my friend, without Christ as your brother, in your side, hidden in his blood, in his sacrifice on the cross, you are in the greatest danger because you are ashamed of Christ. And the greatest danger on that day is that Christ be ashamed of you. So come to him now and hide in the Lamb of God, hide in the blood of Jesus, hide in his goodness. Confess to him whatever area you have been ashamed of his commands. And he promises those who come to him humbly, he will never turn them out. Those who come to him as weak as they are, he will not be ashamed to bring them to the family of God. He will not be ashamed from them to call them brothers and sisters. Oh, that you will sing with David even today, that my ways, oh God, may be directed to keep all your status, that when I look to them, I would not be ashamed. Finally, and I realize my time, I'll speak briefly about the Holy Spirit, for it's fit when we speak about obedience, to speak about the empowerment we take from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in adoption is to unite us with Christ Jesus. As we read in Romans and in Galatians, he is the spirit of adoption, the spirit of the Son. Paul says that when the Spirit comes, he does not come at all as the spirit of bondage. He doesn't come to someone to make him like a slave for God. He come to make someone as a son of God. He never come as the spirit of bondage, Paul says. He always comes as the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption is the spirit of the Son. And all those who are indwelt by the Spirit are children of God. And all the children of God are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit and adoption cannot be separated. And the Spirit in Romans 8, we read, he enables the children of God to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The Spirit leads the children to live like a children. The Spirit causes to be children by sanctifying us to look like the Son of God. And there are many ways which the Spirit makes us like the Son. But for the sake of time, again, I will focus on one of them, which is the prayer. Prayer. One of the means of the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of adoption used to sanctify the children of God, is prayer. It is the prayer that brings the children face to face with their Father with joy and gladness, crying, Abba, Father. This cry is so precious to the soul of God's children. Indeed, it's filled with emotions and joy. In fact, this cry that we just read, the Spirit cries, help us to cry, Abba, Father. This very cry, Abba, Father, is used 3 times in Scripture. We read 2 of them, Romans 8:15. Bear with me here. It's the adopted sons and daughters who are enabled by the Spirit to cry to God, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6, it is the Spirit of the Son who is crying in the believer's heart, Abba, Father. Romans is the children themselves crying, enabled by the Spirit. Galatians, it's the Spirit Himself in the sons crying, Abba, Father. But actually, it's the third use of Abba, Father that illuminate both uses of Paul. The first time this is used in a Scripture is in Mark 14:36. In Gethsemane, while Jesus was praying, Mark records Jesus praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The Son of God, in the time of distress, was enabled by the very Spirit of the Son to cry, Abba, Father. And because this very Spirit of the Son dwells the believers and united them with the Son of God, that they can cry to God the Father the same cry that Jesus cried in Gethsemane, Abba, Father. It's a glorious cry. It gives them and summarizes all the privileges. All the privileges of the sonship that we have in God. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit can be summarized in this word, Abba. That you can cry it in the time of distress. That you can cry it in the time of need. That you can cry it in the time of temptation. And ask Him, Abba, Father. Ask Him even today to teach you to cry it. Abba, Father. My friends, the glory of adoption cannot be summarized in one sermon. But I will end with this. The end of adoption is the redemption of the bodies. Romans 8:23. Adoption is started now for those who love Christ. But adoption has its ultimacy in the second coming of Christ. Paul says the adoption will be ended only, or actually be started its glorious phase in the redemption of our bodies. My friends, this is a far greater status than even Adam before the fall has enjoyed. It's far more glorious status than any human being would enjoy here on earth. Listen to the promises given to those who will be adopted. In Revelation, to him who overcome, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. To those who will overcome, I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving those who receive it. To him who overcome, to her who overcome, I will give power over nations. To him who overcome, I will give him the morning star. To him who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, And I will never blot him from the book of life. To him who overcome, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To him who overcome will be like a pillar in the temple of God. To him who overcome, God will put his name on him or her. To him who overcome, Jesus is speaking, I will put my name on him or her. And I will grant, listen to this, Jesus is speaking, to him who overcome, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I has also overcome, and I am set down with my Father in his throne. In the book of Revelation, those are the promises that are given to the sons and the daughters. And that's far more glorious than anything even Adam experienced. It's being seated with the Son of God on his throne. Brothers and sisters, let us take courage as we walk through this life. Let us live as a family of God, pointing one another to the love of our Father, to the grace and the mercy of our Savior, our elder brother, and to the power and the help that comes from the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we come before you with joy that we can say through the Spirit of the Son, Abba, Father. Father, we are glad that the Son of God is not ashamed from his brothers and sisters. And Father, we pray that you would have the assurance that we are the children of God. Help us, help our doubts. And Lord, turn us to you today with a greater measure of joy that we are called by your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.